First Samuel chapter 14. The title for last week was, Nothing Restrains the Lord. You remember where that came from? The chapter started, 1 Samuel chapter 14 started with the word denied. That is, you can bring the lights on, Mike. 1 Samuel chapter 14 started with the word denied, and we found Saul hanging out with a group of priests whose lineage had been rejected by God himself. In fact, one of the individuals Saul's hanging out with, his name's Ichabod. That means glory is gone. It's an indication of what it was like. While Saul was denied in his interfacing with all of these folks, his son Jonathan was determined. Remember this? Jonathan said, hey, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Man, what an offensive title. What words of combat, you will. And he says, Jonathan says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And that's important because remember, two people have weapons on the Israelite side, right? 600 men, two weapons, we call that a track team. Because when combat starts, normally they would run. Things change just a little bit. And his armor bearer says, do thou all that's in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Can I use a powerful phrase in American history to kind of encapsulate what the armor bearer says? The armor bearer says, let's roll. Because he knows this may cost him his life. But he's going to go do what he's going to do. And we find that these guys, while Saul is denied and Jonathan's determined, we see that the nation of Israel is delivered. He says, come up after me. This is Jonathan speaking to his armor bearer. Come up after me in verse, looks like 12. For the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Remember, Jonathan has set out this fleece. If they call us up, if they invite us up to where they're at, then God has delivered them into our hand. He sets out this fleece. So here's Jonathan. Remember the vision we had last week. He's climbing up on his hands and his knees up these sharp crags, up these sharp rocks, up these sharp mountains to go into combat with the Philistines. And he's on his hands and he's on his knees with his armor bearer after him. And the individuals are falling before Jonathan. I don't know if he's cutting their ankles, their knees. I don't know what he's doing, but as they fall, they're coming over him. And his armor bearer, who's faithfully following up the mountain behind him, is finishing them off. Taking the lives of the individuals that they're fighting. His armor bearer was killing them. Meanwhile, Saul was delayed. Why was Saul delayed? He's waiting for the Ark of God. Bring the Ark of God here. We've got to get this blessing. Bring the token, if you will. We've got to have this blessing before we go into combat. And it happened while Saul was talking to the priest. He tells the priest, hey, get your hands off. I've got to go. I don't have time to wait and hear from God. I don't have time to wait for you to share with me what God wants me to hear. I've got to go. Saul doesn't wait. So when we left Jonathan, when we left Saul and the Israelites last week, God had initiated the beginnings of a great victory over the Philistines on behalf of the Israelites. And he had done so by using Saul's son, Jonathan, and Jonathan's armor bearer. Now stop and think with me for a minute. How do you think Saul, the king, felt about his son, Jonathan? Do you think as the king, he was beaming with pride? Who's your dad? Right? You know, so many of the children of the great leaders that had gone on before these guys had brought a reproach against their father through their own son. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire and were struck dead. Remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They brought a reproach on their father, and they died on the same day as their father, the same day the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive. You see, it was a result of their transgressions. Now, how would a father respond to so great and so powerful of a victory through his son Jonathan, who just assaulted a mountain to take out the outpost of the Philistines? Well, it's kind of stunning. Read with me verse 44. And we'll get through all the stuff in between there in a minute. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Say what? His son has just won a profound victory at the hand, the mighty hand of God. And Saul says, Jonathan, it's time for you to die. How do we get there? Are you telling me that Saul wanted to kill his victorious warrior son? I mean, okay, is this a case of a father being so scared for his son's life that he's now threatening him? How many of you parents have been there with me? If you ever do that again, I'm going to kill you myself. Right? I kill you. Is this, for my older crowd, is this a Big Jake moment? You guys know what I'm talking about? How many of y'all watch Big Jake, the John Wayne movie? Oh, come on, folks. You guys need to get. All right. Big Jake moment. Son goes over the cliff on a motorcycle. He's playing dead. Big Dad John Wayne walks up to him and says, son, are you all right? Yes, sir. Boom! Just smacks him square in the face. Is this a Big Jake moment? No. Saul truly wants to kill his son. It has nothing to do with this great victory. So why does Saul want to kill his own son? We're going to find out this morning. Because if the first half of chapter 14 was entitled, Nothing Restrains the Lord, the second half of 1 Samuel 14 is titled, But Somebody Please Restrain My Dad. Because the man wants to kill me. Nothing restrains the Lord, but somebody please restrain my dad. Why would a king want to kill a son who's just won a great victory at the hand of God? Let me suggest three things to you. Selfish, slow, and silence. That's really all it takes. And at the end of these 3 points and a little bit more is another pop quiz, a self-evaluation of 8 things I want you to measure against yourself according to this passage. 8 things I want you to measure against yourself according to this passage. But let's get to the first three. First, why would a king want to kill his son? Because he's actually too selfish to serve God. Continue with me from the narrative in verse 24 through verse 30 of 1 Samuel 14. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. I don't know if you understand how profound that is. Being in the military, we had MREs, meals ready to eat, for days of combat. How many of you have had an MRE? Now, how many of you have liked MREs? Okay, you didn't eat the same ones I had, because mine were good. Normal human probably needs about 2,000 calories, and an MRE has about 3,500 calories. And the idea is you're going to probably only get to eat once a day, but you're going to need that many calories in combat. And Saul has just told his men, don't eat. Don't eat. So none of the people tasted food, verse 24 or 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. The idea is the honeycombs were so dense and dripping with this honey that it's starting to cover the ground. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance was brightened. Then one of the people said, Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. You know, when I first read through this, I thought, man, that's pretty nasty. It's kind of gooey to go running through a forest field full of
honey, right? Leaves, twigs, it's going to be sticking to you. It can't be long before the ants find you, no matter how fast you sprint. And so I looked in the commentaries were absolutely absent about what this imagery is all about. And it is so incredibly significant. It is so incredibly significant. Let me explain why. Excuse me. You recognize this statement? The honey? Do you recognize it from the scriptures? 15 times from Exodus to Joshua, God has promised His chosen people, the Israelites, that He will bring them to a land flowing with... Where at? Smack dab in the middle of the promise of God. Here it is, the promise of God. But the king is so focused on himself, cursed is the man who eats before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Saul's not only being selfish and self-centered here, he has prohibited the people from receiving the promise that God had made to the children of Israel. He stands between the blessing of God and the people. He's saying, what I want is more important than what God has for you. He's saying, I need to accomplish my agenda rather than allow you to experience God's plan. Are you like this? Ask yourself, am I getting in the way of what God wants for others? Am I getting in the way of what God wants for others because I'm selfish and self-seeking? And it happens all the time. All the time. Here's what I want. And it may be what would be considered a normal emotion. A normal emotion, affection, romance. And it gets in the way of God wanting to provide for somebody else because we're being selfish and self-seeking. And it doesn't occur at just the youth level. If somebody's got blood in their veins, they're susceptible to this. You know, I really enjoy being around new believers. I do. If you're not around a new believer, go find somebody, lead them to Christ, and just hang out with them. Because it's fun. They are so precious and they're so excited to be around. They've not been shackled by tradition, religion, or legalism. They simply walk in delight of what God has provided. And you can see the difference in their faces. They have that Moses look on their faces. You know what I'm talking about, being in the presence of God? They have encountered the living, breathing God Almighty. And they're walking in the freedom that God has provided and that God has purchased with His Son. And you can see it in their faces. The text shows something very similar. Verse 27 says that Jonathan's countenance, his face, brightened. Verse 28 says the other's faces were faint. It's because of the honey. Jonathan had been revived while the others suffered the sluggishness of not eating. Do you know the same is true with the Word of God? The exact same thing is true in the faces of individuals and the Word of God. Oddly enough, what does David write in Psalm 119:103? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. David, I believe, understood symbolically the tie-in between the precious Word of God and the nourishment of the soul and the Spirit of God. God provides a similar season of refreshing. We have the opportunity to be revived by the Word of God. Have you been indulging in the honey of God's Word? Can I share something with you? When you do, it's obvious. Likewise, when you don't, it's just as obvious. Folks have been sucking on honey and the honeycomb. Or it looks like they've been sucking on green persimmons. You know what I'm talking about? The ultimate in sour. Sucks your face in. Makes you look ferocious. Individuals that haven't been in the presence of God sound like this. God has blessed me today, bah humbug. Speaking the truth and not not knowing any of it. You see, folks, Moses' face is not the only one to reflect the presence of God. Those who spend intimate time with their Heavenly Father in His Word have a countenance that is brightened. You see it. They're lit up. They're lit up. And more importantly, they have a soul that has been nourished. And those who don't spend time, intimate time in God's Word, have a countenance like the rest of the Israelites that is faint. And they have a soul and they have a spirit that is weak, weak. Saul was too selfish. Saul was too self-centered. And in all of that, he's willing to take his own son's life. He's also too slow. He's too slow to worship God here. Verse 31. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people, watch this, are now very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Just as a side note, I can relate to this. I think I've shared this with you. In the military, I had desert survival training. And we were out in simulating a nuclear environment, and we had gone about 56 hours without food and had rattlesnake. And I don't mind rattlesnake. I just like it fried with the fried okra, right? Dip in a little ranch dressing. Rattlesnake's great. But we had to do it boiled in a coffee can, so okay, when you're hungry. But my favorite part was we were at kind of at a park or on the edge of a park, a huge, you know, kind of forest-type park where individuals took their dogs and they were out roaming around. And, you know, a couple of friends and I are walking around hungry and somebody's dog's barking at us. I'm thinking, I'll eat dog meat. Had the knife ready. I would have eaten them. I would have eaten somebody's Fido. Not Milo. Milo doesn't even have enough meat on him to make a taco. Verse 33. They come on these animals and they're eating them with the blood. Now this is not Dances with Wolves, you know, where you, it's nasty, folks, and it's contrary. Listen, it's contrary to the Word of God. And these people are responding this way because they've got a leader that has prevented them from receiving the blessings of God. And I got to tell you, you know, I encounter this often spiritually, way too often. The last couple of months. Mike and I were sharing this morning. I've read a book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And it's actually a shepherd. He takes care of the sheep. And he walked through Psalm 23 and he talks about how his sheep have the anointing of oil on them so that the bugs and the gnats that would normally bother them are gone. They take care of the wool. He feeds them. He stands by them so that the sheep, which are normally pretty skittish animals, are able to lie down and rest. Do you know how hard it is to get a sheep to lie down and rest? They've got to be at peace. But the shepherd knows that at the fence line of his property were the sheep that were neglected and not taken care of. And these sheep were cutting themselves, reaching through the fence line, trying to get at the things that this shepherd was providing for his sheep. And I have experienced this too often in the last couple of weeks, months, where individuals are hurting, suffering spiritually, because the shepherd's not busting out the honey of the Word of God. I can tell you a sweet story, but I might as well hand out cotton candy to you. Spiritually, it's going to be useless for you. Watching the blessings of the Word of God. These leaders, these individuals are off doing what they're not supposed to be doing, partly because their leader is too slow to worship God. Verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And they are. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. I'm not sure who's more treacherous. Here's Saul saying the people are behaving treacherously. The people are responding to the conditions they've put in by their king. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. He's kind of right there. I understand that. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night. And they slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, if you've been with us for a while, I'm going to comment on that. Verse 36, though, first. Now, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. You see, Saul has finally built an altar to the Lord. And the passage says this is the first altar he's built to the Lord. I don't know how many of you were with us as we went through the life of Abraham, but let's contrast this briefly with what happened in Abraham's life. Genesis 12:7, Abraham builds an altar when God first appeared to him. Genesis 12:8, he goes to another place west of Ai, and he builds another altar. Genesis 13:8, Abraham moves his tent, and now he's in Mamre in Hebron, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Genesis 22:9, he's building an altar to the Lord. Abraham was not slow to worship. Everywhere he went, he was building an altar. Saul's finally getting around to going to church, if you will. He's finally getting around to going to church, and the only reason he's doing it is his kingdom and the people that are following him is a mess. It's a mess. And while Saul was slow to build an altar, he was not slow to return to his own selfish efforts of vengeance. You see, to Saul, what Jonathan accomplished was not a victory for the Lord, but a victory for him and his self-seeking. I go back to what he said. He wants to take vengeance on my enemies. Folks, people like Saul will take that which is offered unto the Lord, believing that is meant for them. People like Saul will take what is meant, what is offered to the Lord, believing that is meant for them. Praise in the church is like that. Our praise time is not intended for us. We are participants in a time where God and God alone is intended to be the recipient. We are not supposed to be the recipients. We are designed to be the participants. You see, the selfish will always come between man and God. They take what is intended from man for God, and they block what is intended for the Lord from man. And this is so in contrast to Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The selfish want what men are offering to God to count for them. They want what God's offering to man and take for themselves. Jesus Christ is ensuring that man and God come back together. He's only in the way long enough to die that mediation occurs. And there are other examples of areas in our lives where we place ourselves between the blessing of God and the recipients of God because we think we're the recipients. The biggest danger here is Saul's the leader. The biggest application to this sermon is standing in the pulpit. What could be worse than being selfish and slow? Silence. Verses 36 through 46, and it's not a silence that we're talking about. The best thing I can do if I don't hear from God before I get into this pulpit is to sit in the pew in silence. Saul has a different type of silence. In some respects, it's similar. This is the silence when he's not hearing from God. Verse 36 through 46. And now we're beginning to pick up momentum towards Jonathan's face with death, his brush with death. Then the priests say, in verse 36, the second half of it, let us draw near to God here. 37, so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. Verse 38, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Verse 40, then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. You get the visual of what's going on here? 600 man army and plus, you guys over there. The king and I, my son and I, separated between the nation of Israel for a time of judgment.
He said, "You be on one side, my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." What he's saying is, when we cast these lots, Lord, we want you to show who's wrong here. That's what Saul's trying to say. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. When the die was cast, the nation of Israel was discounted, and now there's two people left to blame. This gets even more interesting. Saul said, "Cast the lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. That's an assignment for the Christian to take and bring back next week Sunday night. Why Jonathan was flagged by God as the sinner. Verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you've done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die.' Saul answered," we've heard this, "'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.'" Verse 45, "But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head," thank God he wasn't bald, "not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." Makes me wonder if I should keep my hair so short. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Watch what's happening in here. This section of the narrative seems to start out right, does it not? "Let us draw near to God." Sadly, many people start out right. They start out with a zeal for God. They start out by seeking God. They start out knowing no limits, knowing no shame when speaking of Christ. They know no restraint in worshiping Him. But the first love that radiates from the cross of Christ is a bonfire that they are no longer standing anywhere near. They've so removed themselves from the fire that emanates from the cross of Calvary that they've grown cold. You see, the cross still produces light and heat, still produces warmth. But the cold-hearted follower of Jesus Christ has removed themselves. One of the first things I did, and I don't know if individuals even recognize this, when we came to this church, is we spent an awful lot of time in many a sermon at the cross. Because the best place to restore a believer to their fervency in Jesus Christ is to take them to the foot of the cross and let them see the tremendous love that God has for them. The love of God that says, "I'll take on your sins so that you won't be separated from me." We're nowhere near the cross in 1 Samuel. We really are. But my exhortation to you this morning is, in your own private quiet time, get to the cross. Get to the cross. Get to the cross and recognize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you on a personal basis. You see, "If you show me," this is in bold letters highlighted in my notes, "show me someone who concentrates on the completed work of Christ at Calvary, and I will show you someone who's consumed with continuing the work of Christ today." What does it take to get somebody to be consumed with the work of Christ today? Have them concentrate and spend time at Calvary. And those who are not willing to sacrifice themselves, in contrast, will be quick to offer someone else as their substitute. Those who are not willing to sacrifice themselves, be quick to offer someone else as a sacrifice. Instead of "pick up your cross and follow me," they say, "I'm going to pick up a stone and throw it at someone else." Let us draw near to God here. Saul asked counsel of God, but he did not answer him that day. What is going on? "God, if you seek me, you will find me." No.
No. If you seek me with what? Your whole heart. Your whole heart. You shall love the Lord your God with what? Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Why is God not answering Saul? Why is it that Saul wants to blame it on someone else's sin? Be sure of this. Be sure of Isaiah 59, 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. Saul's silence is not based on somebody else's sin. It's based on Saul's. And your silence is based on one of two things. Your sin or your neglect. God wants to talk to us, to challenge us, to shape us, to mold us, to tell us He loves us. Imagine my wife coming up to me on Valentine's Day and saying, James, I want to tell you how much I really want you to know how much I... How many times is she going to try to express her love and affection for me and I stiff arm her before it's going to stop? Before those things grow silent. God speaking to you on not just Valentine's Day, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And although He rested on the Sabbath, He does not stop telling you He loves you. Are you stiff-arming Him like a Heisman Trophy winner? Do you play the blame game? Do I? Do we sound like Adam in the garden? It's that woman you gave me. Ooh. Can we get the AC bumped down a little bit, please? Are your shortcomings in your walk with the Christ really the result of someone else? Or do you at least try to explain Him that way by blaming it on others? If Christ were alive today and we were to hear Him give us a modern translation of His feelings towards us blaming our shortcomings on someone else, I believe Jesus Christ would say, that dog won't hunt. And many of you may not have a bird dog or ever had a bird dog. Do you know what you call a bird dog that won't hunt? Dead? Dinner? Milo. Oh, man, that's low blow. See what I'm talking about? We got somebody getting after somebody else. All right. Deborah, I'm taking Milo hunting with me. Vicious. You guys are cruel. Why would God not answer Saul? Why would God not answer Saul? Well, we saw one potential reason last week. Do you remember verse 19? Here he is asking counsel. He's telling the priest, get your hands off the ark. I'm out of here. He doesn't wait long enough to hear him. Perhaps James gives us, maybe not Saul, but gives us, the half-brother of Christ, James, gives us a little bit of additional light through progressive revelation when he shares with us verses 7 and 8 of James chapter 4. Therefore, submit to God. What did this section start out with? Let us draw near to God. What does James say that has to happen? Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These priests, if they want to draw near to God, needed to first submit to this God. This king who wants to draw near to God has to first submit to this God. The people at TLBC who want to draw near to God have to first submit to God. We do. We do. And then we get a warning. After that, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, because the sentence isn't done. James then goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Ouch, I'm glad he said that and not me. Not experiencing the intimacy with God. Getting silence. You know, while preparing this message, thinking of us blaming other people's sins, this thought came to mind, and it may seem like just completely out of the blue, and if that's how it felt to me. But you need to hear this. God has forgiven us for far greater sin than we will ever be required to give or to forgive of someone else. God has forgiven me more for my sin than He will ever require me to forgive of someone's sin against me. not a whole lot of room for anything but humility in there and forgiveness. But Saul has taken a vow, has he not? Saul took a vow to kill whoever is it? Whoever, whomever. Somebody help me here English-wise. You guys are all confused. Okay, so I'm going to say whoever, and it sounds like I'm close enough. Saul's son Jonathan ate. Now he has to die, right? Some argue Saul had to keep his vow before the Lord. Folks, it's not a righteous thing to keep an unrighteous vow. It's not a righteous thing to keep an unrighteous vow. Recall what God says, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Would God be more pleased with Saul's sacrifice of his own son because Saul was selfish and self-seeking in the issuance of that oath? Well, ultimately, Jonathan is saved from his father's curse by uniting to defy ungodly leadership. Essentially, Saul's whole army gathers together to stop him from doing something foolish and destructive. And I have to ask this question, does it take an army to stop you from your selfish actions? Actions that seek to destroy or at least wound somebody else. And the crazy thing in all of this is that section ends with the Philistines went to their own place. You see, as a result of Saul pursuing his own agenda, the real enemy escaped. The real enemy escaped. So how do you respond to those who would criticize the people? How do we understand that what the army's response is? I'll give you three quick things. First, question and confront their accusation and ask them, are you going to kill someone that God has used for using him mightily? Are you going to kill someone? Are you going to insult? Are you going to speak gossip of someone that God is using mightily? Secondly, remind them it is God who is working in them and through them for His glory. And last but not least, tell them in a very biblical way, back off. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. You have somebody in here gossiping against somebody else? Tell them to back off. Put an end to gossip. You know, I could be tough on this congregation. The reality is there's not much of that going on. Or if it is, I'm not hearing of it. Maybe I'm not hearing of it because the congregation won't have any of it. And to that, you're to be praised. You are to be praised. Finally, the sovereign. This wasn't a section that I wanted to cover too much with, but verses 47 through 52 to finish reading. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the city kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul, now we're starting to get in the lineage, were Jonathan, Jeshua, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. That's going to be important as we continue through the narrative. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner. Saul's uncle, that's kind of... Not nerd, I know, I thought the same thing too. You just call him geek. No, his name was Ner, not nerd. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner, and he was the son of Abiel. So, actually, it's Ner gave birth to, it's his uncle. Some folks get that a little confused. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. Now, this last portion is where he is sovereign. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. He continues to fulfill the curse. Now, are you a king who rules in your own life? Are you? The problem with this is that Christ is supposed to be the king ruling your life rather than you. And you might be the king, but he is the king of kings. Do you act like a king trying to rule the lives of those around you? And here is an 8-point quiz to determine this. Straight out of these scriptures. Quietly jot down every time you have to say yes here. And then spend time repenting for each one of those. Number one. Are you stressing people with restrictions? Restrictions. The men of Israel were distressed because Saul placed a restriction on them. If you've placed a restriction on somebody, my expectation is that you're going to be able to fold this open to the pages and put your finger on the book, chapter, and verse where you are restraining a brother or sister or Christ. Because if it's not in here, it shouldn't be in here. Don't restrain your brothers and sisters in Christ with your preferences, your legalism, with your traditions. Restrain them only based on the Word of God. Are you stressing people with restrictions? Secondly, are you selfish in your requirements? Am I selfish? I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Third, are you stifling the victory? How much better if the people had eaten freely? Fourth, are you slow to come to the altar of the Lord? Fifth, is there silence when you seek God? He did not answer him that day. Sixth, are you seeking to identify others' sins before you confess your own? Know and see what this sin was today. Seventh, are you sacrificing others? Jonathan shall surely die. Finally, are you stopped only by an army or a large group of individuals from doing what you want to carry out? Does it take a church to stop you? Does it take an army? Are you stressing people? Are you selfish? Are you stifling? Are you slow? Are you silent when you're seeking God? Is it silence when you're seeking God? Are you seeking to identify other sins before your own? Are you sacrificing others? And are you stopped from your own agenda only by an army, even if it's the army of God? If so, then we're not living and we're not dying like Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins." What sin had you committed when Christ died? Technically none. What sin did Christ die for when He died on the cross? What of your sin did He die for? Every single one of them. When you were unrepentant because of His love for you. Last but not least, listen to 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Folks, the reality is in our relationship with God, we were Sauls. We were Sauls, or some may still be Sauls. And we needed to be reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, has done that by taking your sin on His own body to die on a tree, to die on a cross. Stop waging war against your family members. Wage war against the real enemy, Satan. How do we do that? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we also have to cleanse our hearts, our double-minded. Purify our hearts. Would you do that this morning? Listen, folks, I don't like bringing heavy messages. I just go through the Scripture. And that's the beauty of going verse by verse, is you don't get from me cherry-picking. You get from God the revelation by who He is for you and for me. This is one of those weeks where I read all of chapter 14 2 weeks ago. So I've been roughed up on this passage for almost 2 weeks. That's all right. I need a little bit more work than y'all did. Let's pray.